Again, my pleasure to be with you, and it was mentioned during the announcements that we've experienced some fires in South Carolina. I was just made aware of this the day before I left my hometown. And, you know, I pride myself in my keeping abreast of current events, and I was not aware that we were having a fire. I'm at work, and I'm busy doing things, and I'm speaking with an engineer from Myrtle Beach, and we're talking about some work that some upcoming work, and I asked him how he was doing, and he says, "Well, it's coughing a lot from the smoke." And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "You haven't heard? We're on fire up here." That was news to me. We've of course found out that apparently as a result of someone burning debris, got out of control, called the fire department. They apparently put it out, or thought they did, told them everything was fine, they left, and after they had left, the fire reignited and burned out of control. And my understanding, about 70 homes at least, $16 million worth of damage, and some 3,000 acres. So I ask that you please keep those individuals that have experienced loss as a result of this fire, please keep them in your prayers. Fortunately, this fire took place in North Myrtle Beach, not in South Myrtle Beach, where we have a feast site. Just want to make you aware of that. If you're planning to travel to Myrtle Beach for the feast, everything's nice down there so far. Continue to pray that it will remain as such. Looking forward to the feast, of course, this year, and at the Spring Maid Resort in South Myrtle Beach. Everything is go, and I'm pleased to say that we've got an early start as opposed to previous years where we're scrambling at the last minute, not sure where we're going to be. Often, you know, in most years, that's the way it works out. This year, we've procured that site. So looking forward to the feast in Myrtle Beach. I want to speak with you today, and Bill was referring to or made reference to the economic situation and all that we're experiencing, and there's a lot of uncertainty out there. Those of us, you know, we're all concerned about the economy, whether you're well off financially or you're struggling financially or you're making ends meet or you're having difficulty making ends meet. We're all concerned about the economic situation we're experiencing in this country and across the world, as a matter of fact. And sometimes we wonder as Christians, you know, where all this is leading. Not just the economic situation, but the situation the world is experiencing in general with all the threats out there. Again, the uncertainty, the concern that we have, the fear, if you will, we as Christians and those of us who understand what we understand from God's Word, we have some concern and some speculation and wonder, and where do we stand? Where do we go? Where do we turn? I think we know where we turn. But as human beings, we worry. We experience concern and speculation and wonder. I want to talk a little bit about where we stand as Christians, essentially. I'm going to look at the book of James. I'm going to start with the book of James, chapter 4, to be exact. And I will probably spend more time in James than any other chapter or book in God's Word. I like James. I consider James my man, if you will, because I like what he has to say. I like the simplistic way that he writes and the things that he says. And to me, a very simple person, someone who thinks in simple terms and practically, his words appeal to me, the things that he says. And what he talks about here, his concern does apply to those of us who follow God, those who are led by His Spirit. I just want to begin reading in the first four verses, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. From whence come, or from where do wars come among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members, in your mind? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Essentially because you don't pray for it. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And of course, I'm reading from the King James. You may have a different translation before you. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now James is talking about God's people, and as I pointed out, what he's talking about here is quite simply, how do we conduct ourselves as Christians in this world? As we go through this chapter, and I'm going to be skipping around, and I will look at other scriptures as well. But at the beginning of this chapter, and the preceding chapter left off with the subject of peace in our lives. At the beginning of this chapter, James is talking about war, conflict with God. And he concludes this chapter talking about the will of God. Now, these two principles can be related because the person who does not live according to the will of God is indeed in conflict, is at war with the will of God. How do we know the will of God? I'm sure you've heard that question uttered in the past. How do we know the will of God? How do we know His desire? How do we know His preference, His commands? How do we know His expectation? You know, some people claim that God spoke to them. Some claim that He spoke to them audibly, as I'm speaking to you now. And wouldn't that be nice if we could all talk to God as I'm speaking with you right now, and He can tell us precisely what He wants us to do, every move to make? Myself, that would be wonderful, would it not? Speaking for myself, if God can just tell me, Mike, this is what I want you to do on this such and such a date, at this time, this is what you need to do, this is what you should be doing, this is the way you should, this is the decisions you should make, and just tell me everything He wants me to do, that would just be wonderful. That would be so convenient, just so incredible. If I could speak with God face to face and He'd just tell me everything I need to do. Some claim that. I've never experienced that, and I don't expect to. So far in my 53 years, I have not spoken. Some will claim, and I'm not going to question what anybody claims. You know, if they've had an angel appear before them and send them a message, or they claim they've spoken with God, that's fine. I have not experienced that. How do we know the will of God? This book that I have before me is all we have. Mark Twain once said, "All I know is what I read." We know that God has a plan, and we know that He's going to see this plan through to its fruition, and He's going to see it through with us or without us. It's our choice. Why are so many Christians uneasy, uncertain, insecure? Now, it's normal to ask questions. To wonder what's going to happen in the future, wonder what the future holds for each and every one of us. That's quite natural. But many are fearful, uncertain, insecure, and I'm talking about converted people now. Those who claim the title Christian. Why are so many without joy, without peace, without a sense of security in their lives, and constantly at war with their hearts? Why is that? Why should that be? Why would that be among Christians? I submit to you, or I ask the question, could it be that some of us are out of the will of God? Now, when people are making a will, all right, if you don't do thus and such, you don't conduct yourself a certain way, I'm going to cut you out of my will. You know, your parents sometimes will say that. Grandparents, you know, just to get your attention, I'll cut you out of my will. You know, you're out of my will. Well, we cut ourselves out of God's will sometimes. Breaking into the verse in here in James, and I'm going to skip down to verse 13 for a moment. I'll come back to other verses in this chapter before we conclude. In verse 13, he says something that's quite, when you first read it from the King James especially, is somewhat enigmatic at first glance. Verse 13, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." In verse 14, he says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." What is your life? I want you to keep that word life in the back of your mind for a moment. The patriarch Job said, "My life is wind." The psalmist, Psalm 78:39, "A wind that passes and comes not again." I'm reminded of a song by a 70s era art rock band by the name of Kansas. You may have heard the band of which I speak. And they had a hit song out in the 70s, "Dust in the Wind," one of the most beautiful songs you ever want to hear, in my opinion. And the lead guitarist at the time, Cary Livgren, if I have his name correctly, he left the band sometime because he went on to pursue contemporary Christian music and recording and so forth. And he was inspired by this song from God's Word. He was inspired to write this song from God's Word. And the song "Dust in the Wind" is a simple song. Life, your life is like dust. We are all dust in the wind. And that's so true. It's just like saying life is short, as we've heard so many times. And that's what James is saying here. Your life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Life, indeed, is short. There's no second chance in this life. We have an opportunity here as God's people for something wonderful, something beyond the imagination of our finite minds. I mentioned this word. I ask you to keep this word life on your mind for a moment. Give you a little word study. There are three principal words translated life in the New Testament. There's the Greek bios, spelled B-I-O-S, which means life as lived, your manner of life. When the Bible speaks of the pride of life, the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life, your lifestyle, your livelihood, the word bios is used. There's another word pronounced zoe, spelled Z-O-E. Life and all its manifestations, from the life of God down to the lowest vegetable. Life as opposed to death is what this means. Life in principle. I am a life. You are life. You are a zoe. And of course, there's another word that we're all familiar with. It's pronounced psuche. And it's also translated life in some areas, some scriptures in the Bible. It's also translated soul. And of course, it's means a legitimate, living, breathing creature. We are psuches. We are living, breathing creatures. And this, of course, is an aspect of zoe, our life. And then there's a verb, to live, which is in the Greek, zao. And that is basically, essentially, to live. Literally, I'm living or have lived, and that is zao. So we have these different words that are translated life and live, and they have somewhat different meanings. Keep that in mind as we go to, and hold your place here in James 4, if you will, and look at John, the 10th chapter for a moment. John, chapter 10, here we have a familiar scripture to all of us, or at least it should be, beginning in verse I want to begin in verse 9 where he says, "I am the door," Jesus Christ speaking, "by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved." You enter through this door, you shall be saved. "And shall go in and out and find pasture." Verse 10, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they may have it, may have life more abundantly. I have come And Jesus Christ, as we all know, came to this world for many different reasons, not the least of which, though, is what he's talking about right here. And when he says life, when he says, I've come that you will have life, or you shall have life, or you will have life, but have it more abundantly, what life was he talking about? There's some controversy over this. Is he talking about our present life? Our present Zoe? Or is he talking about something possibly in the future? What life is he talking about? I can see both here. But I lean more towards the inherent life that we can have, that we should have, when he talks about life more abundantly. Look back at John 5. John, the 5th chapter. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word, he that hears it, and believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life. If you hear the word, if you believe it, if you understand what the word believe here indicates, believe on him that sent me, you have everlasting life. You have it inherent in you. As part of you, you are in, so to speak. But there's a prerequisite, of course. You have to hear the word, you have to believe the word, you have eternal life. And shall not come into condemnation, your pass from death to life. From death to Zoe. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming in, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in him, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, but the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They, and shall come forth, they that have done good to a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into a resurrection of damnation. We're talking about, of course, the resurrection. There is nothing between our death and this resurrection. There's nothing in between. There's no going to heaven, no going to hell. As we all know, we're talking about the truth of God here. And we have, if we hear the word and we apply it to our lives and we become followers and led by the Spirit of God, then we have life inherent in us. And that life is more abundant than anything we can imagine in this life. Now, James was talking about those going into such and such a city, buying and selling. We'll go back that in a moment, but turn one more scripture back in John, back to where we were in John 10, just for a moment. Where we just were, John 10, and now we want to skip down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, verse 29, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. No man is ever able to pluck them out of my hand. Now, where I come from, and you may be able to relate here in Ohio, but in South Carolina, we have many professing Christians out there who believe in eternal security. We know what that is. Once saved, always saved. And I get that question from time to time. Co-workers, friends, they want to know, is this true? Is it a matter of once saved? Once we've accepted Jesus Christ, we're saved, and we can't lose our salvation for any reason. And there's this argument among primarily Baptists in the region where I live. And there's some that believe in eternal security and others that don't, and they want to know. So I get that question. Oftentimes I'm sending out emails to individuals, and they say, thank you, you've kind of cleared that up for me. We get this question, eternal security, regarding once saved, always saved doctrine, because people believe vehemently in that once we've accepted Jesus Christ, there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. And of course, I think we should know that that belief is not true, that we can, if we so choose, lose out on our salvation. But what we're talking about here, Jesus Christ is talking about security. He says, I give unto them eternal life, rereading verse 28, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. As long as we hear the word and we apply the word and we understand the word and we become followers of Jesus Christ, as long as we stay in that condition, security. That's what we're looking at. Security provided we stay in the will of Almighty God. You don't have to turn there. John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Back to James 4. Skipping around a little bit. Please bear with me. It's important. Thank you so much, Michael. I appreciate that. That's a little man that keeps me either young or old before my time. I don't know which. I was concerned about losing hair, you know, because I was losing hair. I stopped being concerned about that 20 years ago, quite frankly. But now they're turning gray faster than, you know. Not only are they turning loose, they're turning gray, and he's a little bit responsible for that. I'm joking. Back to James 4, verse 13. We just read this scripture a moment ago. Let's read it again. You that say, come now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We're talking about individuals that are looking out for their present. We're talking about the economy. Now, God's word is timely. What James is talking about here relates to today. Many people are concerned about what they're getting out of this life. What's happening in this life. The apostle here, James, is warning of this confidence that one may have, this arrogant confidence of the prolongation of their lives. And he's warning about creating situations or creating projects or creating this foundation whereupon there's a guarantee of success. Looking out for number one in this life, and that's your priority. That's what he's talking about here. Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, we'll trade, we'll make a profit. Verse 14, of course, we read that. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. And in verse 15, he says something interesting. He says, what you ought to say. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If it be the will of God. That's what he's saying. It's what you ought to say. As I pointed out, people often wonder, what can I get out of this life? What does this life have to offer? And we're talking about the mortgage crisis and so forth. And we, without going into a lot of detail, this crisis began as a result of individuals who acquired something they couldn't afford. They were giving something because they wanted something. They saw what someone else had. They saw what Mr. Jones had down the road, and they felt like, I deserve that. This is the land of opportunity. This is America. We have all these opportunities in this wonderful, blessed land, and everybody should have a 5,000, 6,000, 8,000 square foot home. Right? So we have individuals in America, in the land of opportunity, acquiring possessions that they're not prepared for, that they can't handle, they can't afford. And this starts to build and grow over the years and the decades, and the bottom starts to drop out. And then of course, there's residual. There's a snowball effect, and the entire economy is affected because of all these these bad loans and these people who can't afford. I mean, knowing they couldn't afford it, and people and banks loaning money knowing that these individuals could not afford these homes because they had to have what somebody else has. They had to have something now. This is their focus. You know, what can I get out of this life? Many people have that attitude, even Christians, and they say, I want to have as much as this life has to offer me, and by the way, I'm going to fit my spiritual life in there somewhere. Many people compartmentalize God, and they put God on the shelf, and they say, well, I've got my business life, my family life, my work life, and social life, and so forth, and by the way, I've got a spiritual life, and that's going to church for maybe an hour every Sunday. And so, and thereby fulfilling their spiritual ambitions. And what James is saying here, your first priority should be not what I get out of this life. Your first priority should be, how do I prepare for the next life? How do I have that abundant life? What do I need to do? Of course, many will say, you don't need to do anything. Let's just accept Jesus Christ. But the scripture tells us otherwise. This life, Paul refers to as a race. Something we must endure. Something we must work on. Something at which we get better. Something at which we grow. This precious gift that we all have available to us of the Holy Spirit gives us power to make progress in overcoming and growing and enduring. However, the Spirit that we've been given, this precious gift, this power that we have been given, must be increased. It must be continually stirred up. It must be used. We must keep it active. And Paul used this analogy of a race for good reason, because our responsibility didn't cease when the Spirit was given, when we've accepted it. Our responsibility only increased. It's not a matter of nothing more for us to do, because Jesus Christ did it for us. We must pray for the Spirit. We must stir up the Spirit. We must energize the Spirit. Paul said something else that I refer to often. Whether speaking or even in private. He said something else. And he used a word that I like. You don't find this word anywhere else in the Bible. This one place in Romans 12. Romans 12. You find the Greek word elsewhere translated with other translations in a different context. But we have this word, and I'm just going to share the scripture with you. You don't have to turn there. He says, I beseech you. You know where I'm going. This is a chapter that I use, and people say, you use Romans 12 quite often, Mike, and I do it for a reason. They probably think I'm beating them up with Romans 12. I even had a friend of mine one time, we were talking about scripture. He said, I just like to read the word. I like to just read, you know, not get into any laborious study or significant study. I just want to just read the word. I said, that's wonderful. That's great. I said, have you ever read Romans 12, the entire chapter of Romans 12? He said, you know, I'm not sure that I have. I said, well, go home tonight and read Romans 12 and let me know what you think. So apparently he did, because a few days later, I met him in the hallway at work, and he said, he just passed me by, didn't say anything, but Mike, 12 is tough. Romans 12 is tough. And I just smiled. Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may discern, that you may recognize, that you may understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I like this word, transform. That's a key word. You only find this particular word in the English, transform, in the New Testament here in this one passage. Transformation is good. Transformation is necessary. Transformation, we know what that means. We hear that word, we know the word. It means changing from something to something else. Changing into something you're not. It's like, of course, a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Little Michael has what he calls these toys known as Transformers. You know, they start out as a car and they turn into a robot. They transform from something into something else, into something they're not. Transformation is critical. Transformation is important for us, the Christian. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's not a matter of saying, I'm going to transform. I'm going to change. It's a process. Now, there are times when transformation is good, and there's times when transformation is not good. Some things should not change. How do we know the will of God? As I pointed out earlier, this is the will of God. This shouldn't change. This does not change. God says, I change not. His word doesn't change. His will doesn't change. There's no transformation there, despite the efforts of many to do just that, to transform, to change his word. There's much controversy regarding the direction of our nation today. Let me ask you a question. Take a sip of water before I ask you this question. Are we a Christian nation? Well, it depends on what you mean by Christian. Are we a Christian nation? There's many a Christian in name, many who have articulated such, that they are a Christian. There's a Christian in name, and there's a Christian, a true Christian, a Christian, an individual who is led by God's Spirit. Are we a Christian nation? First of all, what is a nation? What do we mean by nation? A nation which is used interchangeably with country. When we say country, we say nation. We tend to look at the two as the same thing. But a nation, at its core, means a group of people united by a common faith. Morally, or morality, a set of customs and traditions and languages. Or I should say language. We as God's church, we are united by a common faith, common understanding, common doctrine, belief that unites us. People of like minds. That's why I look forward to visiting churches. I know when I come here, I'm going to meet with people that think much like I do. Now, we all have our different opinions, and we look at things differently, different perspectives on things, and we may even have total disagreements on things. But our core beliefs, our core values are essentially the same. Now, we all know, if we've been listening to the news, if we ignore the news, we probably don't know this, but we know from listening to recent current events that our commander-in-chief has been traveling around a lot lately. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. I have opinions about that, and I don't want to get into all that. But he's under fire for recent comments. Recent comments in the country of Turkey in which, speaking for Americans, he said, we do not consider ourselves, quote, Christian, a Christian nation, or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. We do not consider ourselves, I want to say, what do you mean we? You mean we say, you know, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. Back in June 2006, during his campaign, Obama said this: whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. No, we're not. Yes, we have Hindus, and we have Buddhists, and we have Muslims, and we have non-believers, and we have Jews in this nation. But we're getting into this area that always has been a sore point with me for many years, and I've gone before school boards, local school boards, where I reside, where I live, talking about this subject of multiculturalism. Concerned about what's coming into our school system regarding this subject of multiculturalism. And I make the point, and I continue to make the point, that we as a nation under God, one nation under God, are of one singular moral culture. We have been since the founding, the official, original founding of this nation. Obama is mistaken to say that currently we are a Muslim nation, a Hindu nation, a Buddhist nation, etc. Now, approximately 76% of adult Americans identify themselves as Christians. When asked this question, that is, they answer in the affirmative. Yes, I'm a Christian. A larger percentage say they believe in God, or at least a God. So Americans identify themselves as Christians. Historically, countries do not flourish as an assortment of many nations. Now, keep in mind the meaning of the word nations, or nation. They don't survive as an assortment of many nations or as a multicultural nation, unless, of course, a dictator comes along, rises up to provide forced order and peace. See, America's shores were once assimilated different cultures and religions into its existing one nation under God. Now, although today we know that America is much more diverse than it was yesterday, the problem is not with traditional Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists and so forth. For they are, and for the most part, they're happy to come over to a country that has the freedom of a religion, a country where they can come in and practice their religion freely, without concern. They happen to live in a country founded on faith in the Judeo-Christian God, in which they may live freely, enjoy the practice of their respective religions. So the basic principles that we understand as Christians of right and wrong of traditional religion is strikingly similar to what they believe. They share similar beliefs in terms of morality and right and wrong, so they are happy to come over and assimilate with a nation, one nation under God, this religious nation. Keep that in mind, because I asked the question earlier, is this indeed a Christian nation? Because regrettably, Christian moral absolutes have been replaced by something we know as moral relativism in this nation. And Christian values have been methodically undermined in lower education, in higher education, in the media, in academia, in the government, most notably in the U.S. Supreme Court, and this has been going on for quite some time, for decades now. So we see a transformation. As I said, some transformation is not good. We see a transformation in progress. And this administration, this present administration, has stated such. We're going to transform this nation. That's what he said. A new foundation. Is this what we want as a nation? A total transformation of what made this the greatest nation in history. What made this country, which we refer to as a blessing from God. It's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I defy anyone to produce a superior system. This republic, and indeed it's a republic, it's not a democracy. I know that sometimes shocks people when you say that, but we are a republic, right? There's a difference. I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands. We know that a democracy essentially is the people, a government of the people. Basically, you could call it mob rule, but we have a democratic form of voting. You vote democratically for representatives elected by the people, in which the people exercise the power of sovereignty in elected individuals. A republic, which we are, allows the democratic process to choose representatives, but certain things are never up for a vote. There are certain principles, there are certain right things that are never to be debated or voted out. And this is what motivated our Constitution. Moral absolutes upon which this country was founded. America's been blessed with a republic for over 230 years because of who we were as a people in 1776. At that time, we looked more to God. We relied more on God as a nation. And this republic was designed not to change, not to transform. You know, our founders had incredible vision. They experienced tyranny. Now, having said all this, there's a lot more that I could say. Let me say this. Sadly, Obama is right. We are not a Christian nation, such that we are a nation of transformed Christians. James is writing about this transformation. Verse 5. James 4, verse 5. Notice, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Now, what's he talking about? There's another controversial scripture. Is he talking about the spirit? When he says the spirit that dwells in us, is he talking about the spirit in man, the spirit that God gave us, the life, our mind? Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? What's he talking about here? Well, there's a controversy over this. And if you study this to any degree and you read the commentaries, commentators are at odds about this. Some say it's the spirit that we received at creation. Some say it's the Spirit of God, who is jealous, who is envious that we may go out into the world, that we may choose the world over him. But I submit to you, as we look through the context here, I am personally that he's talking about our spirit that lusts to envy, not God's spirit, because within the context, as we read down through here, beginning in verse 6, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace, mercy to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking about humility. He's talking about something we must do. He's talking about the change we need to make in our lives. He's talking about essentially the transformation of which Paul spoke earlier, that we read earlier. Humility. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as the little child, as he brought the children to him, and they could see this sweet, innocent, humble child before them. Whoever shall humble himself as his little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Are we saying, or is he saying, we earn entry into God's kingdom by being humble? No. We earn nothing. We know it's a free gift. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. However, humility is a prerequisite. From then on, Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And saying, the time is fulfilled, Mark 1, 15. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change, transform, and believe the gospel. understand and believe the gospel. You know, Paul, when he said, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, he was dealing with the people that needed transformation. He was dealing with the Corinthian church, and he was looking at considering where they came. And a lot of influences of the world and a lot of baggage. And he knew that they needed transforming. They had to leave where they were and come into something that they were not. To make a radical change in their lives. So he said, be transformed. I beseech you, I implore you. I do that now. I ask every one of you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So oftentimes we read these words and we know they mean something, but we really don't internalize sometimes what they mean. I've got to tell myself sometimes because I'm in the process of transformation, of transforming, of turning into that butterfly, but I'm not there yet. And it's a never-ending process. As a famous man once said, it ain't over till it's over. I think that was Yogi Berra. He said a lot of other profound things in his life. Like, nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. But I digress. When the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint the new king of Israel, he learned something about how God evaluates his people. He learned that God's measure or evaluation of a person was much different than man's. And the same is true today. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but notice what God said to Samuel. He said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, many people can tell you that they're Christian. And the measure of the evaluation often used by people is church attendance, this person that attends church every week, every Sabbath. He participates, is active in the church. Does all these things that we see and we say he must be faithful. These are characteristics or qualities that many expect to see. Otherwise, this individual may be weak in our minds. And that's fine. These things are good, of course. You know, attendance and participation and active and involved and so forth. But it tends to measure the outside of a man, and that's all we can do. Is measure, evaluate the outside of a man or a woman. And people can do all these things. They can do all these things that we see. They can be very active in all these areas and show all these characteristics, and that individual could be spiritually destitute on the inside. The motivation for performing all these wonderful things that we see externally may not be pure. And many hypocrites can exist very comfortably in such an environment or in such an evaluation as this. And because of these tendencies we have, such evaluations are wrought with potential of misjudging and condemning one another. This is something as a transformed Christian we want to avoid. That's why Jesus Christ said, judge not or condemn not, that you not be condemned. That's not our responsibility. When we make assessments, we have opinions, we see what we see, and we evaluate accordingly. That's only natural. But we're not in the position of judges. James 4, verse 11. Notice what he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. And that's not your responsibility. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you that judges another? We must be careful that we don't justify condemnation by passing it off as assessment or opinion. What ought to be the measure of a strong Christian? You know, there's so much in God's Word. You know, it's not our duty to go around sizing up Christians. You know, we need to be looking at ourselves first before we look at someone else and start to question, well, I just wonder how faithful they are. I wonder what they're really like. We need to get off of that and start looking in the mirror. And ask ourselves, are we being transformed? Are we renewing our mind? Are we allowing this mind which is in Christ to be in us, to be in us as well? Christ said, you are the false prophets, those in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there are ravening wolves. You know them by their fruits. Fruits measure us also. We know Christian Living 101, Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, where Paul outlines the fruit of the Spirit, those things, those qualities that we should have, love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, humility, temperance, faith, all those wonderful things that every Christian, if we've been led by God's Spirit, will be producing those fruits, those characteristics of someone who is truly transforming their lives. This is evidence that one is truly led by the Spirit of God. Look at Colossians, if you will. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on, therefore, clothe yourself, in other words, as the elect, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity. Put on that also. Clothe yourselves with love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Again, this evaluation begins with the inside, the inner man. But it carries over. It carries over to our relationship with one another and all other activities, be it Bible study, singing, simple fellowship, whatever it may be. The challenges of such an evaluation. Self-analysis. Self-evaluation. It emphasizes the reformation of the inside of a person first, and trusting that the outside will naturally follow suit. It requires transformation, when confirmation would be a whole lot easier. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. We have to be transformed to do that. It's according to His will. Become you perfect? He didn't say be perfect. Become you perfect. Over the years you've heard, well, that really means become mature. You know, because we don't like that word perfect. You know, that we can't be perfect. And it's true, we can't be perfect this side of the kingdom, but you know, we'll use the word mature. Become you mature as God in heaven is mature. How mature is that? We'll use that word if you want to use that word. You still got to be like God. You still have to allow this mind, Christ's mind, to be part of your mind. So you can use mature, perfect, whatever you want to use. We're still required to become like God. And work towards that, and that requires some radical transformation. This is a change of your very nature. This is a total conversion. To conform is to comply. You may not agree, but you conform. Confirmation is easy. Transformation takes time. Time that some brethren may not wish to take. See, it's easy to put up a front, to pretend you're something that you're not, but God sees us as we really are. So we can do all these wonderful things, and we should do all these wonderful things. But if the heart's not changed, it's all moot. It's all for nothing. God sees that heart. I can't see your heart. I don't know what's going on in your mind. I can have a pretty good idea when we talk and we converse and we fellowship. I pretty much know who you are. And you can see. You can see a person who's changing. I mean, it becomes evident. But a spiritually transformed person is not trying to make himself or herself look good to others. He or she is trying to do the will of God. Man's way is the easy way. So I'm talking about transforming man for centuries. They've been trying, and some in many cases successfully transforming the Word of God. Man's way is easy. I want to quote, before I close, I want to quote from The Two Babylons. This is a book that I think we're all familiar with. Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons. And these words have stayed with me for a long time, and I've used them quite often. But notice what he says. And I can't remember what page it is in the book. But notice what he says. Listen to what he says. Men will readily rally around anyone who can give the least appearance of plausibility or credibility to any doctrine which will teach they can be assured of happiness in heaven at last. Men will rally around, will flock to any doctrine that will give them the appearance that this is going to be easy, which can teach them they can be assured of heaven and happiness, though their hearts and natures are unchanged, he says, and though they live without God in the world. Must I really transform? Can I incorporate my present lifestyle into the church? A friend of mine was talking about, we were talking about baptism and salvation and conversion. And he was telling me, so, you know, Mike, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. And I did it because everybody, all the young people in the church were doing it. I didn't understand what I was doing. Is my baptism valid? I didn't know what, you know, we just did it. And I don't feel right. You know, I just don't feel this. You know, we see that in the world. Infant baptism, young people baptism. I've heard that so many times. I know Bill has. Where people have come up and said, I questioned my baptism. Because I just did it. Because it was the thing to do. Nothing's changed. No evaluation of who I am. I mean, especially a young child, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, even 14. The level of maturity varies as a young person grows. As we, those of us in the ministry, we can attest to when we're counseling for baptism, we go to the scriptures that remind the people that you need to count the cost. You need to look at what you're about to do, consider what you're about to do, and determine whether or not you understand what the commitments that you're making. It's important. So God is measuring, he's evaluating us now. Those in God's church, and many will be judged by this in that second resurrection. Well, this is our guide now. This contains God's will. And this is how we know what God's will is from this book, from this document I have before me. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. A lifelong calling to renew the mind. Not, hey, I have the Spirit, now I have a new mind. Now we've got to bring into captivity, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, every thought to the obedience of Christ. reworking that personality. So Christ, our example, told us he must be about his Father's business, and that's what we should be. We should be about our Father's business. We must stand up as Christians. When we look about this so-called Christian nation, we who truly are being transformed, if that is indeed who we are, we need to stand up, and we make no apologies, no excuses for what we believe. I'm very proud of that Miss California first runner-up in the Mr. USA contest, and I'm not a big fan of beauty pageants. But when I heard about that and I reviewed the video, my heart goes out to her, and I'm very proud that she took a stand. She could have been PC. She could have looked out for her future, and she could have went ahead and said what people expected her to say. But no, she stuck to her values and what she was taught and what she understood and what she believed. And again, I'm very pleased. And that's what we do as Christians. We don't worry about what the world thinks. We don't think about how somebody might react or may criticize us. We're not trying to win a popularity contest. We're following, we're transforming, we're renewing our minds and transforming ourselves to the will of God, according to the will of God. Live your life as if you've been transformed. Speak as if you've been transformed. Walk as if you have been transformed. Think as if you have been transformed. Live your Christian life as if you've been transformed. Let's be faithful in what we do, brethren, no matter how simple or seemingly insignificant it is we're doing, so that when the restitution of all things becomes a reality, we can hear God, as we stand before God, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over much. Enter into my happiness." There's nothing in this difficult world, nothing urgent or important, that we transform ourselves and live our lives as if we are truly led by the holy, righteous Spirit of God.